Well, before we come again to the Word of God, let's call upon God for His help. Our Heavenly Father, we believe Your Spirit is present with us this day. You've promised to be with those who gather, O God, in the name of Your Son. And therefore, Lord, we would be very respectful and honouring to You in the way we hear Your Word today. Oh, Father, I pray that You would grant that I only speak those things that are true and useful and beneficial to the Christian. Whatever else is said that is not useful, Lord, may it just fall away and be of no consequence. But, Lord, we all need Your grace to hear. And so we ask for it now in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the last couple of weeks, we've seen that the Bible is the record of God's revelation to man. It alone is our authority concerning what to believe and how to live. Over the next few months, we're going to break down the teaching of the Bible into various sections. We're going to be taking snapshots of different truths the Bible teaches. But before we do that, we're going to have a brief look at the whole story. Rather than just look at a single picture, we're going to stand back and we're going to take a panorama shot of the Bible and consider it's a great theme. Theologians tend to call it the mega narrative. It's just a kind of an intellectual term for the big picture. So we're going to look at the big picture first before we draw closer and examine individual truths. So this morning I'm going to attempt something that's actually quite difficult. We're going to give a very compressed account of the story or history found in the Bible. And believe it or not, the Bible comes to us in three basic sections. Before we get there, I want to ask some basic questions. What does the word Bible mean? The word Bible simply means book. It used to mean the inner part of the papyrus plant from which paper was made, and it soon came to mean simply paper, and then it came to mean a scroll or a book. And so the word Bible simply refers to the Christian's book, the histories and letters that have been gathered together into one volume, one book. We also often call the Bible the Scriptures or the gathered writings. Who wrote the Bible, secondly? Well, the Bible contains 66 books or letters written by around 40 authors. We're not quite sure who authored the book of Hebrews. Yet the Bible itself claims that God superintended over all those who wrote so that ultimately He is the author of all that we find in Scripture. 2 Timothy 3 verse 16, the Apostle Paul claims, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. God very carefully superintended over all those writers so that they wrote down ultimately only what He wished. When were they written? Well, the first five books were written by Moses, probably around 1400 BC. Some think the book of Job was written then, or maybe a bit earlier, some think later. The last book of Revelation was written by the Apostle John around 90 AD. How are they arranged? How are these books arranged? Well, those who prepare our Bibles separate them into two main sections, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Testament means covenant or agreement, and it refers to the two agreements that God made with Israel. The first covenant was inferior, the second covenant, that was superseded by a second and better covenant. However, as I said before, there are really three basic sections to Scripture, each describing a period of history. What's the first period of history? The first period of history is from Genesis chapter 1 through to chapter 11. And it covers a period from the beginning of God's creation right up to the call of Abraham. So it's about 2,000 to 3,000 years. So the longest section is actually encapsulated in the longest section of history is encapsulated in the shortest portion of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1 through to chapter 11. Chapters 1 and 2 describe God establishing the earth as he intended it. He makes the world and the universe out of nothing, and then he begins to fashion the world. And out of the world, out of the ground, he makes all the creatures. And the pinnacle of God's creation is man. The pinnacle of God's creation is human beings made in his image. So man is made in God's image to be able to commune with God. And God makes mankind. He creates them male and female. God creates Adam out of the earth and then forms Eve from a portion of Adam. And together they make the first couple. They make the first marriage. They're the beginning of the first family. And they are the pattern that God intends in this world. He also gives to man work, and there was nothing laborious in the work that God gave to him. It was a delight to Adam in these perfect surroundings, with Adam being a perfect human being, and he gives to man worship. In fact, this is man's chief responsibility in the world, to live in this world to glorify God and to commune with God. And God would come down and fellowship with them in the garden. So mankind begins existence in harmony with God. Mankind begins existence in harmony with each other. Chapter 3 describes the testing of man. God gives to Adam the great responsibility of representing all human beings, all his children, all his offspring, and he represents them in a simple test of obedience. If he obeys, he secures for himself and all mankind continued blessedness. If he disobeys, he secures for himself and all mankind death, physically and spiritually. All God requires is that Adam, and of course not Eve, not eat from one tree. All in the garden, there's so many trees for them to eat from, delightful trees. God forbids them one tree. And at this point, the Bible introduces Satan into the picture, inhabiting a serpent. He deceives Eve into taking the fruit, and she offers it to Adam, who takes it consciously and deliberately, and the consequences are physical and spiritual and social devastation. Communion with God is instantly lost. Fellowship with God is gone. Death takes effect. Spiritually, they collapse. Physically, decline starts. And all children born from them have no natural interest in God, and physically they begin to degrade and die. The earth is also cursed for their sake. It's now going to be hard for them to make a living. Bearing of children is now painful. So the very producing of the human race is going to be hurtful and painful. And God also announces doom upon Satan, or doom upon the serpent. In Genesis 3:15, God says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And this verse, right from the start, we can see is full of symbolism. From the woman will eventually come a descendant. Satan will deal a blow to his heel. The damage Satan will do to him will be painful but not fatal, but he will deal a blow to Satan that's fatal. It's going to destroy his kingdom. So this is the first rudimentary promise given by God that a deliverer will come and reverse the ruin introduced by Satan through Adam. And this promise is going to be added to many times in Scripture. Chapters 3 through to 6 describe the growth in human population and their growing hardness towards God and each other. Within this, by the second generation, we have murder. And by the 10th generation, man has become defiant, aggressive, and brutal. Chapter 6 describes an event that literally sends mankind over the precipice into total evil. Scripture says the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they choose. Some think this is demons coming in human form to cohabit with women. Some think it's the few godly line left, the godly line of Seth intermarrying with the ungodly line of Cain. Whether it's one or the other, the outcome is that mankind goes over the precipice into total evil. and men with no fear at all now dominate humanity. There's barbarism and savagery and cruelty everywhere. And the Bible says something amazing. God regrets that he made human beings and plans to wipe human beings off the face of the earth in a worldwide flood. He will save one family, the sole surviving worshippers of God, and he's going to repopulate the world through them. Start again through Noah and his family. And so chapter 6 to 11 describe the awful flood and the repopulation that follows. To Noah is given the responsibility of preserving the core species of the animal kingdom by building a floating box, the ark. And all living things that breathe air are totally wiped out. And mankind is given a fresh start through the family of Noah. Yet, in spite of this judgment, within a few generations, mankind loses again all spiritual understanding, all spiritual sensitivity. They end up with no heart for God at all and relying on themselves now instead of God. In fact, in defiance against God, they decide to build a great tower. They want to consolidate themselves. If they can stay together, they will stay strong and defiant. God sees the horrible potential of combined human intelligence, and he breaks up this union, this confederacy, by taking away their power to communicate. He confuses their language, and men are forced out, and the nations develop. The knowledge of God all but dies out, and the nations become totally idolatrous. Chapters 1 through to 11, the first section of history in Scripture. What is the main theme of this first section? What does it teach us? There's really only one basic lesson, and that's the power of sin in the human heart. You see, God made man. God owns man. God made man to worship him and serve him, but God's great enemy infected Adam with rebellion, ruining Adam physically, spiritually, and socially, and from that point, mankind quickly descends into all kinds of evil to the point that God regrets that he had made them. And he destroys them. And God begins with another righteous family, but the virus of rebellion started in Adam remains in the eight people who survived the flood, and sin again flourished. And mankind quickly spirals again into rebellion, so that soon all mankind is sunk in unbelief and idol worship. Brethren, take this to heart from the first 11 chapters of the Bible. Sin is rooted very, very deep in the human soul. Even the destruction, the total destruction of the whole world was not enough to keep men from resisting God. You would imagine that having gone through that terrible destruction and devastation, the descendants of Noah would have said, "Never again. We will worship the Lord." But even a fresh start through Noah did not solve the problem. Sin has a hold in everyone that cannot be escaped, and yet we are given the briefest promise in Genesis 3:15 that someone would come to deliver men from the power of sin and Satan, come to deliver them from the ruin that he's brought about. So the shortest division of the Bible covers the longest period, about 2,000 to 3,000 years. The second section describes the history of Israel. And this takes us from Genesis chapter 12 all the way through to Malachi. The nations have spread out into the world, and there's no one who worships God, or virtually no one. And God calls one man, Abraham, who was an idolater, to follow him. And he promises to greatly bless Abraham and ultimately bless all nations through him, specifically through one of his descendants. That's what Paul points out in Galatians 3. So this is a further development of the promise made in Genesis 3 verse 15. And to bring this promise about, God gives to Abraham and his descendants a country, and that country is Canaan. Abraham settles in Canaan, and Abraham's dynasty begins. So from Abraham comes Isaac, and from Isaac comes Jacob, and from Jacob comes 12 sons who form the 12 tribes of Israel. And through sibling rivalry, one son is sold by the others into Egypt, and that's Joseph. And through a series of remarkable occurrences, Joseph becomes very quickly the prime minister of Egypt. And through his wisdom and skill, Egypt becomes a great storehouse of grain, and then a great worldwide drought begins, and eventually all the surrounding nations, including Canaan, are coming to Egypt for grain, just to survive. And Joseph's brothers come to Egypt to get grain, only to discover the very brother they wanted to murder, then sold, has become prime minister. But instead of hating them, he loves them. And he's full of compassion for them. And God provides for them and preserves Abraham and his family through Joseph. And then the family relocates to Egypt and they multiply. And after 230 years, they are an enormous multitude in Egypt. A great ethnic group in Egypt. In time a Pharaoh arises, who knows nothing of Joseph's great work. He's frightened of this huge ethnic group, the Hebrews, and he enslaves them. And eventually God raises up a deliverer from amongst them, Moses. And he demands that Pharaoh release the Hebrews. He will not. After God sends a series of plagues upon Egypt, Pharaoh relents and releases the Hebrews to go and worship their God. But he soon changes his mind and pursues them. And being caught between Pharaoh's army and the Red Sea, they are terrified. But God parts the sea for them and they travel safely through to a great wilderness on the other side. As the Egyptian army pursues them, God allows the water to return to its place, destroying the Egyptian army. And this is a pivotal deliverance that God will often remind his people of. I delivered you from Egypt. I carried you like an eagle carries its young on its back. And the people, this ethnic group of Hebrews, becomes known as Israel, the name God gave to Jacob. So after they enter the wilderness, it's time for the Lord to make a formal agreement or covenant with his people. And so he makes a covenant with them. If they will keep his commandments, then he will be God to them by protecting them and blessing them. But if they do not, he will give them up to their enemies. The people wholeheartedly agree to this covenant. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, they say. Yes, Lord, we will keep your commandments and you'll be God to us, protecting us and blessing us. And he gives them his laws, which are summarised in the Ten Commandments. And this is the first covenant or the first testament or the first agreement that God makes with his people. 40 years later, Joshua leads the nation into Canaan and each of the tribes takes up the residence God has promised them. But the people do not keep the covenant they made with the Lord. Within a few generations, they're worshipping the gods, the idols of the neighbouring peoples, and God allows their enemies to overrun them. Then in their misery, they turn back to him. So he raises up a leader to rescue them. And this goes on over and over again. It's repeated many times. The leaders are called judges. The people are proving themselves unfaithful. Eventually, God raises up a king for them. A man who truly loves and honours him. And that was David. David was originally a shepherd of sheep, but now God raises him up to shepherd his people. By the way, the Psalms are David's songs in which he expresses his hope and joy in the Lord. David wants to build for the Lord a temple, but God says, no, your son will. And so David's son, Solomon, reigns after him, and he builds a glorious temple to the Lord. But Solomon himself soon falls prey to idolatry, and he actually puts idols in the temple of the Lord. As a punishment, God says he will give 10 of the 12 tribes to a rival. So after Solomon's death, the nation splits in two. The 10 northern tribes refuse to submit to Solomon's son Rehoboam, and they instead take Jeroboam, a rival, as their king. And to make sure the people don't return to Jerusalem to worship, Jeroboam sets up alternative places of worship. And he says, you don't need to go back to Jerusalem. You don't need to go back to Rehoboam, Solomon's son. You stay here and you worship. And he set up two calves and called them the Lord. and so Israel. That is, the 10 northern tribes, they go to these places and they worship these golden calves. Two of them. King follows king who maintain calf worship until God's patience is exhausted and God finally gives them up to their enemies and the 10 tribes are never heard of again. We read that before. The remaining tribe of Judah, which also included Benjamin or incorporated Benjamin, they remained loyal to David's grandson, Rehoboam. And the kings who followed Rehoboam were more of a mixture. Some were excellent leaders who were loyal to the Lord, and they introduced many reforms designed to help the people remain faithful. Yet in the end, Judah also turned to idols, and God gave them up to their enemies. The Babylonians came and took them into captivity, destroying the city of Jerusalem and the temple, but God was merciful. And 70 years later, he brought them back and re-established them. The city and the temple are rebuilt, and yet the people immediately begin to forget the lessons they previously learned. What do we learn from this period? We see again how powerful sin is. What a strong grip on the human heart it has. You see, the descendants of Abraham enjoyed such favours from God. God called Abraham out of idolatry to belong to him. The descendants of Abraham enjoyed such favours from God. He delivered them from Egypt with great power. He looked after them in the wilderness, literally raining down food from the skies to feed them. He delivered them from their enemies time and time again. He sent them prophets both to Israel and Judah who warned them and encouraged them. But they wouldn't listen in general, they treated those prophets very badly. They proved themselves to be incurably unfaithful to the Lord and the promises they made to him, and they continually turned back to idolatry and sin. They had made a covenant with him to keep his commandments and worship him alone, but they did not. Do you realise all the favours and blessings of God did not fix what was fundamentally wrong with them, their hearts? Sin is very deeply rooted in the soul of men and women. And yet this period also reveals something wonderful. The promise to Israel, I should say the promise that God made in Genesis 3:15 is expanded. And God makes a promise to Israel to change their hearts. And so the prophets foretell of a day when God would make a new covenant with Israel and others, a new agreement with Israel and others. Not a covenant like the one he made with them previously. That failed. In fact, it had to fail because of their unfaithful hearts. In this new covenant, he promises to send a deliverer who will deliver them from sin. He will bring to them forgiveness of sins for all their unfaithfulness and disobedience. And he's going to give them a brand new heart. Jeremiah 31:33. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. It'll be a brand new situation. So on the one hand, sin continues to reign, even over those greatly favoured by God. You see, awful judgment could not make men loyal to the Lord. When the flood came, and God starts again with Noah, even that great judgment was not enough to curb sin. He was still dominant over them. And then we have Abraham and the descendants of Abraham. All the favours and blessings of God was not enough to curb sin, because there's something fundamentally wrong with human beings. The virus of sin is in their hearts, making them unfaithful. So on the one hand, sin continues to reign even over those greatly favoured by God. On the other hand, there's a growing promise that one will ultimately deliver them from that which they cannot deliver themselves. By the way, sections 1 and 2, Genesis 1 through to 11 and Genesis 12 through to Malachi, those two sections are brought together collectively and referred to as the Old Testament. And now we come to the third section. That begins 400 years later. Matthew through to Revelation. This section describes the fulfilment of God's promise to send a deliverer for Israel and the world. It begins with four separate accounts of the birth, life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Each have their own style and purpose in writing. All four accounts present Jesus of Nazareth as the seed of the woman, promised in Genesis 3:15, and the descendant of Abraham. And he's come to undo the human wreckage caused by Satan. He is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. He meets all the qualifications laid down in the prophecies. He's both divine and human. In fact, he turns out to be none other than God's own Son, now also become a human being. And he brings forgiveness of sins and he renews the human heart so that it will be loyal toward God. How does he achieve it? He becomes the second Adam to achieve what Adam failed to achieve. He becomes the second Adam to win for us eternal life. As a man, he loves to do the will of God and he faithfully submits to all God's requirements. He resists the temptations of Satan, though Satan keeps coming to him. He resists, "I will only serve the Lord my God." And then this wonderful exchange takes place. Though he is innocent and righteous, he willingly takes the place of sinful human beings and God punishes him in their stead. In the eyes of God, justice has been served concerning their sins and their offences are wiped away. Then God raises Jesus up and appoints them to be their king, appoints him to be their king, to change them and reign over them. And he works in them so they no longer resent God, but are now drawn towards God because he works in them a sense of God's excellence and God's rights, and they follow after the Lord sincerely. This is the work of Christ in their hearts. In the end, the Gospels tell us Christ will come again and he will divide the human race into those who remain corrupted by sin on one side, and on the other there are those who have been forgiven by him and renewed by him. And throughout all these accounts, there is a strong appeal to believe in Christ. Those who believe in him and go to him for mercy will surely be saved. As Jesus was about to suffer in our place, he took a cup of wine and told the disciples to, all of them, drink from his cup. And he says to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." In other words, this is the new agreement. Only this time in this new agreement, you are not bound to obey perfectly because that's not possible. I have taken it upon myself to win for you through my obedience, my life, and through my death, your salvation. I will win you to God. I will make you loyal to God. That all occurs through his death and resurrection and life. And so that's why Matthew through to Revelation is called the New Agreement, or the New Testament, or the New Covenant. You'll see in 2 Corinthians and other places the New Covenant. That's why it's called. That's why it's the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and the New Testament, the New Covenant. The book of Acts explains how Jesus ascends back to heaven and God honours him and gives him supreme rule over heaven and earth in order to establish his church on earth, establish his kingdom. It describes how messengers, his messengers, go out into all the world with their message of salvation. It describes how Christ was with them to make their preaching effective. And it tells us how numerous people and numerous different ethnic groups became Christians and churches were formed. The book of Romans through to Jude are letters of instruction to the churches, letters of warning to the churches, letters of encouragement to the churches. And the book of Revelation is written by the Apostle John. It is primarily vivid imagery that describes the struggle, the survival, and the final safety of Christians in spite of a world who will thoroughly oppose them. And the book of Revelation concludes with the final victory of Christ over all those things that oppose his kingdom. And it describes his kingdom coming to final and full fruition. It's a glorious end. So what is the message of the New Testament in a sentence? God has fulfilled his great promise to send a deliverer, and that deliverer is Jesus of Nazareth, his own beloved son. He's the second Adam. He doesn't give in to Satan. He remains obedient, and he wins for us what Adam lost, eternal life with God. How does the Bible begin? It begins with man sinning against God by eating of the tree God had forbidden them to eat from. As a result, they are cast out of the place they used to meet with God, and they're kept from the tree of life. They're riddled with death, and they're cursed. That's how the Bible begins. How does the Bible end? It ends in a glorious city. The city of God and his Son. And there's some wonderful picturesque language, some vivid imagery in the final chapters of Revelation. Revelation 22, 2-4, describing this city. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. Literally, this glorious city is filled with the life of God, and God's people are there, Christ's people are there, utterly devoted to him. That's what it means, that his name is on their foreheads. They're utterly devoted to him. And they see his face and they enjoy him. Christ has overcome. He's totally overturned the ruin and devastation of mankind. And now we find ourselves in the most glorious situation through Christ the Deliverer. It's all been overturned. That's the mega narrative. That's the big picture we find in the Bible. But I can't conclude this morning without putting it to you, as we've gone through this story, no doubt in a very, very compacted form, where are you? Where are you in relation to sin? Because the virus of sin is so powerful that not even the terrors of judgment can make a man worship God. Where are you in relation to sin? Because not even blessing after blessing and promise after promise and warning after warning can make people faithful to God, because the virus of sin is so dominant upon the soul, drawing away from God to evil. Where are you in relation to this deliverer? Have you actually experienced the deliverance of Christ? First and foremost, there's all our sins against Christ. And against the Lord, has Christ washed us from our sins? Remember, he washes us as an absolutely free gift. It's free cleansing. We're asked to plunge ourselves into the fountain of his sufferings and death, literally his blood to be cleansed. It's a free gift. And have you cried out to him for newness of life? Because Christ will never, ever turn away from those who cry out to him for salvation. These are the prayers that even the godly should be praying. Lord Jesus, renew me. Deliver me from the grip of sin. Well, let's pray. Now, Father, we know that if we lived 1,000 years, we could never exhaust all that Scripture contains. Oh, Father, there are so many examples of godliness, so many examples of sin and destruction. There are so many promises to work through, so many warnings to examine, so many encouragements, Lord, so much teaching and instruction. We could never exhaust it. And yet, Lord, we can quickly put together the great story you've laid out in your word, the great history. And Lord, we have laid out these things for us that we might come to Christ and cry out to him for salvation and be finally in that glorious city of God, filled with life. Oh, Father, may each one of us know what it is from the heart to cry out to you and to find ourselves freely, by your grace, saved and destined for glory. Oh, Father, deliver everyone here from the power of sin, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.